James chapter 3. And we'll read chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 10. We'll let that serve as our scripture reading tonight as well. So James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, or natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Well, let's pray. Lord, I just ask that you would give help now as we open up your word, as we continue on in James, and knowing there's some difficult passages to interpret in this. And Lord, I pray that you would give help, that you would make things clear. Lord, that you would give us understanding. Lord, that you would teach us. Lord, that we would take it to heart. Lord, that we would do what James is exhorting the church to do. Lord, no matter where we are, that we would humble ourselves and that we would draw near to you, that we would seek your face, Lord, that we would seek you in the meekness of wisdom. Lord, that we would not crave an evil lust, natural lust. We would not walk according to the wisdom of this world, Lord, but that we would be practicers, doers of the gospel, of your word. Lord, I just pray, please help tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're beginning chapter 4 this evening, but despite the chapter break, there's not really a break in the thought. He's continuing on from the previous section, especially where we began reading in verse 13, which is why I wanted to back up there and have that fresh in our minds. I still believe the context is addressing where we began in chapter 3 about not being many teachers. But I think also in this exhortation here that he is broadening back out to the whole church, and it definitely becomes applicable to the whole church. It's difficult It's difficult to see. I've said it all along. I find more and more as I read it, I find more cohesion, more flow to James than I ever did before. But it's also still sometimes hard to see those breaks and where he's changing gears and changing direction. Not to say that all of chapter 3 is not practical for all of us, but in the direct context, it has to do with the teachers giving instruction about not being many teachers. In verse 13 of chapter 3, says, if anyone is wise or understanding among you, those who would think they are wise, those that you look to as being wise or having understanding, they're to be recognized in that way, and they are to show that they are wise and understanding, not by their words, but by their deeds, by how they live. Let them show it, prove it, put it on display in works, by their works, in the meekness of wisdom. He's going to be addressing those that are rich again soon. And there's that kind of undertone that goes through all of this of the rich, those that brag about themselves, those that speak, and how we should live according to our speech. In other words, it's not just about hearing, it's about doing. It's not just about saying, it's about doing. And the wise are to be recognized. They're to show their wisdom in the meekness of wisdom, being peaceable. In verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Speak falsely about the truth. Don't lie to yourself. Don't lie to others. Don't boast about it. He's going to tell them what they should do, and that's repent. Draw near to God. Humble yourselves. Don't be boastful, but be lowly. And he says this kind of wisdom, this braggadociousness, for a big fancy word, to be braggadocious, to boast, to brag, to be prideful, to puff yourself up. This wisdom doesn't come from above. It doesn't come from the giver of all good things, from our Heavenly Father. It's earthly. It's natural. The ESV says unspiritual. It's natural. It's sensual. It's that that deals with the senses. It's demonic. And wherever you find these, jealousy, selfish ambition, wherever they exist, there's disorder. There's disunity. Every vile practice, there's the breeding ground of other sins. Envy, jealousy, selfish ambition. It's the springboard for other sins. These things may be able to lie dormant, or not dormant, but mine may not be visible that much on the outside, but they work themselves out, especially in how we talk, our speech, how we talk to one another. Verse 17, the wisdom from above is pure. It's not mixed. It's not polluted, like he said, our tongues are up in the first part of chapter 3. A spring cannot produce fresh and salt water. A plant can't give forth both figs and olives out of the same plant. These things shouldn't be, but he says they are. They are this way, but they shouldn't be this way. The wisdom from above is pure. It's not polluted. It's not mixed. It's peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial. And those who are peaceful leave a wake of righteousness behind them. That's my interpretation of that, not so much a translation. That's why he's saying those, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The peaceable, if you picture a boat going through the water and it leaves a wake behind it, those that are peaceable, they leave a wake of righteousness behind them. They leave good deeds behind them. But those that are boastful, they bring trouble and division. They leave a mess behind them. Chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Your passions, pleasures, lust, the sensual desire. John says the lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. The word here is what we would get hedonism from. Pleasures, seeking after pleasure. What causes quarrels, arguments, fights, bickerings, complaining? It's your passions that are at war within you, your pleasures that are at war within you. Those who would listen to the wisdom of this world, which is natural, are not capable of living peaceful lives. Passions, to give in to the lust of the flesh, does that bring peace ever? Not even with the world. Not even with the world. It may bring a temporary peace, a temporary union, but there's always fightings and bickerings within that. And this is where the homework that I sent out, or not homework, but I don't know if I put it in email or was it only on WhatsApp, but did anyone watch the videos of the nuns fighting and the monks fighting? And no? It was probably on WhatsApp. I just thought I would share it real quick when I was doing this. This is what came to my mind. I'm always trying to ask what if, whether I want to or not. When I read something in Scripture and something comes to mind, yeah, but what about, you know, Scripture says this, but what about this? There's an appearance of something that might seem to contradict Scripture. I don't know if y'all ever do that when you read, but I have things that come into my mind when I'm reading and I go, what about this? How does this work? What about monks and nuns? Roman Catholic, you know, monasteries, they're going off, they're living lives of asceticism, which is the denial of pleasures and comforts and all of them. What about them? What about Buddhist monks? What about the Eastern religions that are seeking after peace? It's just, you know, they're meditating all the time and they're using qi and all these different things to center themselves, to calm themselves. They're denying their pleasures, their worldly pleasures. They give up lives and become celibate and go live in monasteries. And what about these? Are they controlling their pleasures? I mean, that's what they're seeking to do. That's what they're claiming to do through meditation, through withdrawing from the world, from wearing, you know, hairy robes and beating themselves, causing themselves pain instead of pleasure. And, you know, they're doing all this thing. It's, James says, what causes quarrels and fights? It's your passions. It's your pleasures. It's the sensual pleasures. It's the lust of the flesh that's in you. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. What about these people that are doing this? They're seeking after living lives of peace, living lives free from the constraint, the pleasures of this world. Are they finding peace? Are they doing a better job than most Christians at it? See, this is what I'm talking about by these questions come up. I'm not questioning Scripture. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying I question Scripture. I'm saying things come up. I try to think about how people would challenge Scripture and seek to disprove it. And this would be one way. Well, what about this? I mean, I've got a neighbor that he can see him out there in the morning, standing facing the sun, meditating, and, you know, doing all these different positions and everything. He's got a major anger problem. They believe that denying their body is the way to find peace and happiness in their body. They're doing it, in a sense, they find sensual pleasure in seeking to deny sensual pleasure. Does that make sense? Understand it? They find a pleasure that comes from trying to deny themselves of pleasure. That's the insanity of sin. It really is. That is the insanity of sin. That's why I posted that video of the monks fighting outside of a Buddhist temple. The Buddhist monks fighting with each other. They're not gentle people. They're violent. You see all this stuff, all how they portray it is, oh, you can find peace. You can, you know, control your emotion. No, you can't. They lose it. They're fighting wars all the time. They're fighting each other. They're attacking Muslims and practically doing the same thing that you read about Muslims doing in different places in Africa and where Buddhism has a hold in some of these places. They're not a peaceful people. Like I was saying, my neighbor, he's got a major violent temper, but yet if you talk to him, I can channel this peace and, you know, through meditation. No, he can't. He hasn't done anything about his sensual pleasures. The monks don't either. Neither do the nuns or the priests or any of them. What about all the scandal that you hear going on about the priesthood? All the pedophilia that goes on, about the parties with the nuns and the priests and all these that's behind the scenes. Why? Because the pleasures are still there. They haven't done anything. They're still raging among them. They're still slaves to sin, because freedom from sin only comes through the one who sets us free from sin, from Christ. They don't live quiet and peaceable lives. They're full of violence. They're proud about how they live. They're proud about their way of life, proud about the fact of how they control themselves, separate themselves, punish themselves, all these different things. And yet they also strive for position amongst themselves. It's all, they're Pharisees. It's clean, looks clean on the outside. It's presented as clean, but inside it's still full of dead man's bones. What about us? What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? How many of you have ever gotten in a fight with your spouse because you were seeking to make peace? It's possible. It can happen. It can be the other side that just escalates the fight. But when do arguments and fights between spouses or between siblings or parents and children or coworkers, or when does that ever come about because you're seeking peace? Those that are so in peace, the peaceful, they leave righteousness, fruits of righteousness behind. What causes quarrels and what causes fights? It's your passions, your pleasures that are at war within you. You desire and do not have. Now, he's writing to the church. I don't know necessarily that we should take this personally as an individual, but among you, what causes these things among you, all of you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. This is this here and also verse 5, very difficult passages to interpret. Put that slide up there, the one that it's the first one. I wish it was bigger. Those are the two words. Some people believe that this word shouldn't be murder, to kill, that it should be envy. And this is part of the reason. This is the Greek word for you kill. This is the Greek word for you envy. They're fairly similar. And some think, oh, there must have been a transcribal error somewhere, and envy flows better with the passage, because he's talking about jealousy and selfish ambition. Albert Barnes says this: the latter reading has been adopted, the latter reading being that it should be translated you envy instead of you murder. The latter reading has been adopted by Erasmus, by Schmidius, Luther, Beza, and some others that translated the Bible. They translated it, you murder, but you desire and you do not have, so you envy. He says, this is through merely from conjecture. There is no authority from the manuscripts for the change. The correct reading is undoubtedly you kill or you murder. They just can't imagine that he's writing this to the church, saying, the church, y'all are murdering each other. And so there's a lot of people, when they were translating the scriptures, they translated it envy rather than murder or to kill. Not so much today. I don't know that there's any modern translations that do it. There might be. Not any of the major ones that I saw. But there's absolutely no textual evidence from it. Any manuscript that we have, it's murder. The word murder goes there. Barnes goes on to say, this expression is probably to be taken in the sense of having a murderous disposition or fostering a brutal and murderous spirit. It is not exactly that they killed or committed murder previous to desiring to have, but that they had such a covetous desire of the possessions of others as to produce a murderous and bloody temper. There is not a single commentary I read, and I read a lot more than I normally do. I did not find a single commentary that suggested that murder should be interpreted as literally going on in the church. And thinking about it, thinking about what he is writing, the things that James is addressing here, I think the rebuke would have been very much different if they were murdering each other in the church. Think about it for a minute. If there was actual murder going on in the church, I don't think he would just kind of mention it in passing. I mean, look at what Paul does with the sexual immorality that's going on in Corinth. Look at how he addresses it. Look at how severely and directly and just, you know, head on. James doesn't really seem to pull any punches. You just get the sense in reading James, he's, you know, kind of like a prophet. It's like black, white, no middle ground. This is the way it is. I cannot imagine if there were murders going on, that he would just, oh, and you murder each other, you know. And, well, no, I mean, read it. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive. There's nothing there. There's nothing. I don't think we should take this literally, as in they're literally murdering each other. I think the next sentence describes more accurately what is going on in the church: fighting, arguing, quarreling. These things certainly seem to be going on. Thomas Koch, and I don't even know who he is, so I'm not recommending him by quoting him here, but this just seems to really capture it. His commentary, he says it may be interpreted, not translated, so he's not saying this is how it should be translated, but it might be, or it may be interpreted this way. You are ready to murder and use violence like the Jewish zealots that you may satisfy your covetous desires. In other words, it seems like James is using murder the way we would use murder or kill in everyday speech without meaning it literally. Someone does something, you know, to you. I'll use Linda, one of our daughters. I won't name names, but she's the oldest one. She likes to scare Linda sometimes. She'll just like wait around the corner and bah, you know, jump out, and she just likes to do it. It's kind of a spontaneous. It's not like she plans things or anything, but it's like if she sees an opportunity, she'll do it. If someone, now I'm not saying Linda has done this, so don't get me in trouble here. But in an instance like that, if someone like startles you or surprises you, it's not uncommon for someone to say, even in an instant like that, I'm going to kill you. And it's just, you know, it's just a startle. There's absolutely no thought of murdering someone, but the words, I'm going to kill you, come out. I'm not likening that to James here. James is addressing something serious here and something we need to look at. But what I'm saying is I don't think James is correcting actual murder that is going on. But there is something that is going on here, something we need to understand, something crucial to understand. Desire, a lust, selfish and fleshly craving is at the root of murder. And this was present in the church. Selfish ambition, lusts, cravings, sinful desires are at the root of actual literal murder. People murder to fulfill their lusts. Someone gets in the way, I'll take you out of the way so I can get what I want. Pride, selfish ambition. Remember, was it? I'm terrible with names. My wife would know. Tanya Harding, was she the skater that got like hit? She did the hitting, or whatever it was. The figure skater, figure skating, not hockey. Yeah, national. One of the competitors attacked the other one, so she could get ahead. Tried to cripple her, and I don't remember all the details, but y'all know what I'm talking about. Figure skating. Murderous thoughts, selfish ambition, jealousies, envy, sensual passions. This is at the root of murder. It's no small matter. It brings disunity. It brings a reproach upon the name of Christ when there's bickering and fightings that go on in families and churches. It shouldn't be this way. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Pretty good instruction for prayer. Remember what he said in chapter 1, verse 5? If any of you lacks wisdom, what is one of the things that we're dealing with here? The wisdom from this world and the wisdom from above. Walking in the wisdom that is that is natural, demonic, earthly, or the wisdom from above that is pure, peaceable, gentle, merciful, and so on. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, without holding back. And it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. The one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. You ask and you do not receive, because you ask wrongly, so that you spend it on your passions, on your pleasures, your selfish ambitions, your envious hearts. Verse 4, you adulterous people. See, James doesn't really pull in much punches. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You adulterous people, covetousness, which is idolatry. Idolatry, always likened to what? To adultery. In the Old Testament, adulterous Israel. Why? Because she went after other gods. If we are seeking our own pleasures, our own desires, we're going after another god. We've become idolaters. We've become an adulterous people. Is James addressing Christians here? Is it possible for a Christian to be an adulterous person? I have to define some terms. I'm not going to really go into it. But ultimately, no. Ultimately, no. Is it possible for a Christian to act like one? Yes. There are times Christian can commit the most horrible sins, even actually committing adultery. Even actually denying Christ in front of others. Even actually separating yourself and looking down on other people. But they do not stay there. But the warning applies to the church. See, apparently this is going on in the church. There's quarrels, there's jealousy, there's ambition. And it's all tied back into the teachers. This is all tied back into there. And the problem of being many teachers, you get ambition, you got people start jockeying for position, you know, and going on, people choosing sides like the Corinthians. It wasn't that they were necessarily trying to be teachers, but my teacher's better than yours. See, it's all tied in. It's all tied into that. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Enmity cannot be reconciled. It's used to describe things that are diametrically opposed to one another. What does diametrically opposed to one another mean? Opposite one another. Things that cannot, well, a circle and a square. You cannot put a square peg in a round hole. They're diametrically opposed to one another. They don't fit together. There is no joining them together. There is no union that is there. Great place to go for an example is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together, joined together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness?" Righteousness is law keeping. Lawlessness is without law. They're at enmity with one another. They can't be joined together in any way. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Light and darkness cannot exist in the same place at the same time. All darkness is absence of light. The minute you introduce light, you no longer have darkness. They're opposite of each other. What accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You cannot join God to an idol. You can't bring them together in harmony and unison. They're diametrically opposed. They're at enmity with one another. For we are the temple of the living God. What does James say? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. One more example. I'll take the time to read it. I may just, probably not going to get as far as I wanted. In 1 John 2, verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I wrote down the wrong passage. Oh well, I guess I won't do it. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Those who decide to be friends with the world and the sin and corruption that are in it, those who practice the wisdom of this world, make themselves enemies of God. Wishes, the ESV says, wishes to be an enemy. It has to do with willful intent, resolve, determination, resolution. Therefore, whoever resolves to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This does not mean those who might feel the pull of the flesh, that might fall into sin. It's not talking about committing a sin. It's talking about living in sin. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, against God. And if you're seeking to be a friend of the world, if you resolve to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Make yourself an enemy. Does this mean that there is no hope for those who are enemies of God? No. We were all enemies of God. Ephesians, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were against Him. But only if they repent and forsake that which is enmity with God can they be brought near to God. Can there be reconciliation? Friendship with the world, there is no reconciliation with God. Those who would choose to be joined to the world, to be friends with the world, to live after the lusts of the flesh, there is no reconciliation. You make yourself an enemy of God, but there is hope in that because there is repentance and forgiveness of sin, but you have to turn away from it. That's the difference between the enmity and the enemy. That's what I'm trying to bring out here, and it's kind of stumbling over my words some. To be a friend of the world makes you an enemy of God. Why? Because friendship with the world is contrary to God. It is against God. And if you join yourself with that, you have joined yourself with something that is against Him. The friendship with the world will never be brought in union with God. There is no reconciliation with friendship with the world, but there is reconciliation for those who have made themselves enemy of God. You can repent. You can turn away from that. And there is forgiveness. There is reconciliation. That's why we preach the gospel to people that are in the world, of the world, living in the lusts of the world, living in that which is enmity, contrary against God. We preach the gospel to them so that those who are enemies might be drawn near and be reconciled to God. Verse 5, do you suppose it says to no purpose, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? This is one of the most difficult passages in scripture to interpret. If you just read them, it doesn't seem that way. Let me just read off. NIV, or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? The ESV, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? He longs for the Spirit, he longs over the Spirit. NAS, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. So now that's not a yearning over, a jealousy over, a jealously desires the Spirit. The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, the King James. That one's quite a bit different. The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. The Holman Christian Standard, the Spirit who lives in us yearns jealously. So now you have the Spirit yearning jealously. Not God yearning for or jealously desiring the Spirit, but the Spirit yearns jealously. The Net Bible, the Spirit that God caused to live within us has an envious yearning. Now that one's totally different, because now you have the Spirit that is in us is envious. Envious yearnings. It's just hard to know exactly what's being said here, to be perfectly honest. The commentaries, a lot of them don't even claim which way is the right way. They just say it could be interpreted this way, or you can interpret it this way. Some of them will pick a side. But do you see the tension? Or do you suppose it is for no purpose that the scripture says, he, God, yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So the idea is God longing jealously over the Spirit or for the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, which would probably be the Holy Spirit. And so you have God jealous of the Spirit that he has in us, so he doesn't want us to be friends with the world. He doesn't want us to be adulterous people. He wants us to follow after him. Or it could be more like the Net has it, and some of the commentators think it is, and that's that the Spirit that is in us lusts with envy. In other words, what he has been talking about. You're jealous, you're quarreling, you're fighting, you're envious, you have selfish ambition, and the Spirit that is in you lusts with envy. But he gives more grace. You can see how either one would fit. You can see how it's the idea of God saying, look, you have my Holy Spirit in you. I'm jealous for you. I want you to be righteous and holy. I want you to walk in the wisdom that is from above. I don't want you walking after that which is earthly and natural and demonic. I want you to follow me. I want you to obey me. These things shouldn't be the way they are. And God gives more grace. He'll cover your faults. You can see that. You can also see how it's part of a rebuke that the spirit that is in you, this jealousy and selfish ambition that's coming out of your heart, you have this envious spirit in you that is lusting. But God gives more grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You can see how either one would fit. I don't know, honestly, which one it is, because I can see how either one would fit. Go do some research on it one time. A lot of commentators say this is one of the most difficult passages in Scripture to interpret. It's just very difficult to see. But either way, can y'all understand? I don't want to leave people going, I have no idea what you're talking about.
Is it okay if I can translate the
from Arabic? Well, I mean, you're still going to be left with one or the other. It's...
Yeah, but if you continue the verses, it's a little bit makes sense of continuing that idea.
Right, but... But that's what I'm saying is, either way you go, you can fit it and make it make sense. But the idea of verse 6 is clear. He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In Proverbs 3:34. See, that's another thing. There is no passage in the Scripture. There is nothing in the Scripture. This is not a quote from any Scripture. When he says in verse 6, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, and then they have this quote, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made. That's nothing. Some say, oh, it's from an apocryphal passage. But there are no apocryphal passages. There are some that may come close to it. But they don't know. Because there is no direct quote. They say, well, he's taking a lot of different, you know, kind of thoughts that are in the Scripture and just summarizing them. But we just don't know. But in verse 6, he says, therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. In Proverbs 3, verse 34, we do find an extremely similar passage to this. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The scorners, the proud, the boastful, the arrogant, the ambitious, the proud, God is opposed to them. Toward the scorners he is scornful. In other words, he's against them, he opposes them. But to the humble, he gives favor. He gives grace to the humble. So what are we to do in all this? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's a very difficult ending to this evening. I'm going to stop here. We'll come back and go back over a little bit more and pick it up next time. Just some practical help for us. What causes quarrels and what causes fights? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Jealousy, envy, strife, selfishness, This causes quarrels and fights and arguments. What's the motivation to help us in this? To master, to take our bodies captive, as Paul says, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to use our members, our body, as instruments of righteousness for Christ. How do we get help for this? It's pretty simple for the Christian. And I don't say this flippantly, that it's simple. It really is. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And if you are resolving to be a friend with the world, if you just don't care, if you don't care enough to seek to do the things that are pleasing to God, you make yourself an enemy to God. Loving Christ, abiding in Him. This is all the motivation we need. We don't need techniques, 5 different ways to do this, that, or the other thing. Love the Lord. Love one another. The realization that if we give in to any of the lusts of the flesh, we're doing that is earthly and natural and demonic, that is against our Lord and our Savior. And that is motivation enough to realize that, to turn our hearts toward our Father, our Lord, our Savior, in humility, and humble ourselves before Him. That's where we're going to pick it up next time. Should be next Wednesday. It's a difficult lesson tonight because it's just a difficult passage. To me, it makes more sense just to go over again. He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. To me, it seems to fit better with the Spirit in us being envious and yearns jealousy. But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. But it's kind of like the murder verse. There's people that translated that differently with no textual proof, no evidence, but simply because they thought it seemed better to put envy there. I can't say which way it is. It's difficult. It's a difficult passage. You have to study it yourself. Be Bereans. And if you get a little light, come tell me. Come share it with me. It's a difficult passage. Spent a lot of time today just reading over a bunch of different commentaries and stuff just on this passage. And honestly didn't come away helped any more than when I went into it, other than it's a difficult passage. But next week there's no doubts there about humbling ourselves before the Lord. Well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, I thank You for Your word. Lord, even the difficult passages, what a privilege and a joy it is to try to unpack the truths that are there in Your word. And Lord, we know it's never done in vain. Lord, and it is certainly true. You give more grace. You are gracious beyond comprehension. And Lord, I pray that we would learn from James's exhortation and rebuke to the church, that we would be careful not to allow jealousy or selfish ambition exist within us, that we would put it to death, that we would not find ourselves fighting against God in this. Lord, would you grant us to humble ourselves before you, to be selfless, to have the mind that Christ had in himself, who humbled himself and served. Lord, would you teach us to do this? Lord, would you grow us in this grace that you have for us? Would you grow us in knowledge of you and of Christ your Son? Lord, would you make us more like your Son? Father, I just love you. I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.